I'll be preaching this morning from Hebrews chapter 7. I've titled it Christ's Unique Priesthood. Our verses continue on the subject of the excellency of Christ. I think as you read Hebrews, if you read the book at one time, you'll just get that as a message over and over, the excellencies of Christ in that book. So chapter 1 to chapter 5 and verse 10, we have an exposition of the perfection of Christ that makes us desire to worship God, makes a saved person want to worship God. And it ends with the word Melchizedek. And then from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20, we have a strong rebuke of this church, the Hebrew church, for losing the ability to preach the gospel. And the last word in chapter 6, verse 20 is Melchizedek. So you might guess we're going to hear a little bit more about Melchizedek in chapter 7. And once again, I'm reading a little bit more than I usually do for a sermon, reading the whole chapter 7. And the reason's the same as last time. It helps with context. We see the flow of logic from the apostle, and we understand what's being explained to the Hebrew church, and it helps us understand why somebody named Melchizedek is in Scripture, is introduced to Scripture. So this is Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you use your word to further the work of your Holy Spirit in us. Let our love abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Help us to rejoice in things that are truly excellent and produce fruit through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God the Father. Amen. It's sometimes interesting to see the speculation that takes place around Melchizedek. However, I really want to look at why Melchizedek is there. Focus on the way in which he's a type of Christ. And the last time when I preached on the rebuke of this church, the error of these Hebrew Christians, they had blended law and what had begun as Christianity. I would say they blended law and gospel, but they really had moved so far from the gospel that it was just, they had started as Christians, but had wound up not Christians. It had degenerated as they lost track of the gospel, at least a large portion of the church. And I love these verses, and I think you do too. I mean, Christians love to read Hebrews. It's just such an encouraging book because they glorify Christ. These verses glorify Christ. And for a healthy Christian to read these verses is to worship. It's just worship. But it's a continuation of the rebuke from the last time for those who were caught up in the nonsense of losing and regaining salvation. So this is a continuation of their rebuke. They were losing and regaining salvation through the Levitical priesthood. These verses are just a dismantling of the Levitical priesthood. It's the point of these verses. The Levitical priesthood is dismantled. It's done away with. All the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. And it's a dismantling for all time and for cause. And the cause being the flaws and the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood. And it's not so striking to us to read these things. When we read them, we're encouraged. But for the Hebrew Christians, this was a big step. This was ground they were not really anxious to till. It was a step they needed to take because of the way their zeal for the law of Moses had affected their testimony and their worship. After Paul's second missionary journey, he returned to Jerusalem and he gave a report to James and the elders, the leaders of the Christians in Jerusalem, Christian Jews in Jerusalem. They were Jewish, but had converted. And this is James the lesser, or the younger. This is Jesus' half-brother, James, who was very important in the Jerusalem church. And we find this in Acts chapter 21. So they told Paul to purify himself and then go to the temple with four other men, pay for their sacrifices and make a sacrifice for himself to show that Paul obeyed the ritual law, to make the Jewish believers happy that Paul was still obeying the ritual law. They didn't care whether the Gentiles did this. They wanted the Jewish Christians to obey the ritual law. So this was a purification and an offering to supplement the work of our great high priest with other priests, Levitical priests, in the temple, certainly not all of them Christians. Most of them not Christians. We have Christ's imputed righteousness. There is no other purification. There is no other sacrifice for sin in our lives other than Christ's sacrifice once for all. So Paul never finished the rites of purification and sacrifice. Agabus, the prophet who was in Ephesus, visited with him in Ephesus, was correct. He took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet and said, here's what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. You will be bound. And he was bound by the belts of Jewish Christians and then delivered to Jews who were not Christians. And then eventually, after they attacked him and tried to kill him, Gentile soldiers from Rome saved him from the mob. took him into custody. This was all in God's sovereign plan, but it's painful to read. This didn't happen, you know, the week after Pentecost. This happened 20 years after Pentecost, 20 years after the cross, 20 years after the veil in the temple, which was 30 feet wide, 60 feet tall, 3 to 4 inches thick, was ripped by God from the top to the bottom. So 20 years, two decades, and they were still doing this. So eventually, those in power in the temple would demand that James tell all the Jewish Christians to stop worshiping Christ. They put him in an elevated place at the temple to tell them that. He told them the opposite of that, and they pushed him off, and that didn't kill him. So they stoned him, and he still wasn't dead. So somebody who was a fuller, the person who purified cloth, made it white as they could make it, he clubbed him to death. So there's the picture of the whitewashed sepulcher. They're the happy with being a whitewashed sepulcher. They're the ones who sewed the veil back together after God ripped it from top to bottom. Some people think that this actually, the martyrdom of James was actually what caused the Roman siege and invasion of Jerusalem. The Romans liked to have a monopoly on the means of violence, and if anybody was violent apart from them, they would usually come and be violent to that person. But history's hard to know for certain. I want to preach these verses in three parts. First, the priestly order of Melchizedek, Christ's perfections, and then Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. So the type and the anti-type. We've talked about types and anti-types. Types are shadows from, usually for us, from Old Testament. And then the anti-type is the fulfillment. So you have type and anti-type. And Melchizedek was a type or prophetic representation of Jesus Christ, who was the anti-type. So Melchizedek was a shadow of what would come later, which was Christ. And he was a prophet, priest, and king. And Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek translates as king of righteousness, but that's why scripture says he's also king of peace, because Salem was another name for Jerusalem long ago, and he was king there. And occasionally someone will argue that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But that doesn't fit well with scripture. We're told, for example, in Hebrews 6:20, about teaching about the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see that those words has become about Christ, because Christ, when we use the word Christ, we're talking about his divinity and his humanity together, divinity and humanity together. Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God, that was before the incarnation. It was God, as we see, for example, with Abraham, when he fed God lunch, the word for God is Yahweh. It's God came for lunch, which still makes me, you know, I can't imagine. But Abraham handled it really well. I think I don't know what I would have done. Panicked and ran. So his full humanity was part of his work as high priest. So the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was not ready to be our high priest until the incarnation. He needed to be incarnate. He had to represent us on the cross. So it's not really typical. Old Testament theophanies, appearances of God, they're usually very temporary. You know, God will appear for a while. Maybe he comes as a burning bush. Maybe he comes to lunch and walks through Sodom. Temporary appearances of God. Melchizedek doesn't fit that well, because even though he appeared multiple times to Abraham, Melchizedek, he had a kingdom in a known location. He wasn't he didn't just appear, he was king, and he was prophet, and he was priest in this kingdom. So this doesn't really fit a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And it's peculiar with Melchizedek how important it is the things that we don't know about him. It's the things we don't know about him that make him suited for this use in Scripture. We don't know any genealogy for him. We don't know where he came from. He was king, and he was king of Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem, king of Salem. We don't know anything about. We don't know how he got there. We don't know how he came to power. He was priest of the Most High God. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But we don't have any origin story for him. We have no age or children. He blessed Abraham. He received tithes. And his term as priest, we're told, was not temporary. He was a priest. He wasn't in a rotation with other priests. He was just a priest forever. We don't know anything about him other than that. So it says, therefore, it is said, he resembles the Son of God and continues to be a priest forever. So what do we know about Melchizedek? I mean, why does Scripture put him in there? And why are we being told about him in these verses? Melchizedek is very important in the context of Hebrews 7 because Paul is establishing that God is free to establish establish priests outside the Levitical line. The Levitical line is not the beginning and the ending of priesthood. There was Melchizedek before, and then we see Christ at the end of the Levitical priesthood. Their time was over. It's over. And the temple had served its ritual purpose, and it was no longer needed. So the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law are no longer to be practiced because Christ has come. The types and shadows are no longer useful. And to turn back to the type after the anti-type is there is sinful. This is not Passover. That's not Passover. That glorifies Christ. The baptismal, that is not some ritual cleansing. That's a testimony of what God has done in your life, that you were in Christ on the cross. That's why you're in the baptism. So we have new rituals given to us by our new high priest. So the presence of Melchizedek was definitely purposeful. Nothing is accidental in Scripture. It never is accidental in Scripture. It's always purposeful. So in Psalm 110:4, we're told the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Holy Spirit placed Melchizedek in Scripture as a stone of help or a stone of remembrance. You know, if you remember when we had Samuel set up Ebenezer, and that means stone of help, Ebenezer. So Melchizedek is like Ebenezer in that way, because here's this stone that God placed in Genesis, Psalms, and then here, explaining in Hebrews, is this stone of remembrance that carries through Scripture. He serves as a promise of a different kind of a priest, a different kind of prophet, priest, and king that is to come. So that's why we see him mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. And so why mention Melchizedek? It's because the Levitical priesthood had come to an end, and the Hebrew Christians were still using Levitical priests. It had to stop. And it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. These priests no longer served a valid purpose. They had no role, even before the temple was destroyed. And actually, the next chapter is more focused upon the temple and the uselessness now of the temple, because Christ went through the temple not made with hands and in the heavens. But eventually, after the Romans took the city, they took down every stone of the temple. All the stones were scraped off the temple mound. The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall. The temple's gone. And that was the mercies of God. Or we'd still be making sacrifices there in our sins. So the Hebrew Christians were stumbling over the chief cornerstone. And they needed their eyes focused on Christ. And they needed to stop looking back to the shadow of the ritual law in the temple and accept the new laws, you know, our sacraments, communion and baptism, accept those. So Jesus' perfections. The flaws of Levitical priesthood are there because they are sinners themselves. And we don't hear the correction that's taking place because we know this. Although in our sins we can establish priests. We can view a person as a priest, and that's wrong. We have one priest, our great high priest. There is no other person between us and God than our great high priest making intercession for us. We can place priests in there. You can do that with pastors. You can put a pastor in the role of a priest. You can put him between you and God. So we do this. We can fall into the same sorts of sins, but they started with these sins, and they were deep into these sins. So verse 11 says, if perfection could have come through the Levitical priesthood, through the line of Aaron, then there would be no need for another priesthood. Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, he was the plan from the very beginning. That's why God placed this odd, confusing person, Melchizedek, in Scripture and repeated his name in Scripture. So Christ was the plan from the beginning, in the plan and his sacrifice for us. So as verse 12 says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The ritual law ended, and the judicial law of Moses was done too, in the sense that all nations were coming to Christ. There was no judicial law of Israel that was going to be extrapolated to other nations. That was over with. Judicial laws were gone. Ritual laws were gone. There's a new priesthood, and that changes things. So the judicial law was gone, and so was the ritual law. The moral law continued. We still continue with the moral law, but even there, we still devote one day in seven to God, but now it's the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. It is Sunday. It is not Saturday. It is wrong to observe Saturday rather than the Lord's Day. There was a change in the priesthood. There is necessarily a change in the law as well. That's verse 12. Change in the priesthood, change in the law. We observe the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Our priest is descended from the tribe of Judah. Moses did not write laws for priests from the tribe of Judah. He didn't. He wrote laws for the Levitical priests. Not for our great high priest from the tribe of Judah. Our high priest is greater than Moses. So Melchizedek was the type to help us understand Christ. Christ is not a priest because of bodily descent. It was important that he not be a priest according to bodily descent. He did not become a priest because of the law of Moses. He's eternal and high priest forever because of an oath we find in Psalm 110 and verse 21 here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The English Standard Version in verse 22 uses the word guarantor to express the truth that Christ is the one who provides the guarantee of the establishment of the promises and of the fulfillment of the new covenant. It is not our works, but Christ's works that guarantees our position in God's kingdom. He saves to the uttermost. It is him. It is not us. Verse 22 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Think of the manifold ways in which that he's the guarantor of a better covenant. It is his body and his blood. They're the basis for our propitiation or redemption. It's him, it's not us, his body and blood. His resurrection demonstrates that the sacrifice was complete, that when God calls us justified, declares us justified, it was complete without any flaws so that God could declare us justified. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to resurrect our dead hearts so that we're born again of imperishable seed. I love that phrase, born again of imperishable seed. How could you ever conceive of losing your salvation if you're born again of imperishable seed? It's imperishable seed. It's imperishable. To work sanctification in us, and he keeps us from falling away. It's his strength that keeps us. He's gone before us into heaven, having passed through the temple not made with hands, the temple that really counts, the temple in heaven not made with hands, for our atonement. And he's interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. And that's unlike any Levitical priest. And he's preparing a place for us in glory. The chapter ends with two problems that are present in the nature of the Levitical priesthood. The first problem is that they die. That's a problem. They don't continue in office. In fact, they took turns, even when they were alive. They could not continue to intercede for you because someday their souls would be required by God, and then they would stop interceding for you. However, there's no end to the priesthood of Christ. We have assurance that he will continue to intercede for us for all time. He always lives to make intercession for us because he's eternal. Then there's the other problem with the Levitical priesthood, is that there are sinners like us, and they needed to make sacrifices daily, so that first for themselves and then for us. They were appointed in their weakness. They were never perfect. And in fact, the law made nothing perfect, as we heard in verse 19. And the time of the Levitical priests is over and done with. God's solution for our fall is a righteousness by faith. As children of Abraham's faith, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That means it is counted to our credit. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. He paid the price for our sin on the cross. So it's not that God just waved away our sins, paid the price. He paid the price for our sins and then gave us his righteousness. I had a student in class one time who said, "So you're saying we're double imputees?" It's like, yeah, we're double imputees. So our sins to Christ and his righteousness to us. So he's perfectly suited for our salvation by his incarnation. Remember the way Scripture uses the word perfect to indicate entire and having all the attributes necessary. Fully God, he can save because he's the Lamb of God. He intercedes for us at the throne. Having become fully human in the incarnation, he died the death we deserved as head of the new covenant. He's both perfect priest, perfect sacrifice in his two natures. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I wanted to end with a few of the things that are true only of our high priest of the new covenant. And I think John's chapter 17 is one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. It's just a chapter to read over and over again. We get to hear Christ praying for us. He's praying for us in that chapter. And there are a lot of Bible verses that apply to us, but here it's Christ praying for us. And in this chapter, there are timeless, eternal things spoken out of Christ's humanity that are striking. Only as a high priest who's both God and man could any of this make any sense at all. It's the only way he could pray these things. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Until Christ, no high priest could pray that. It wouldn't make a lick of sense for any high priest to pray that except Christ. And he has the whole church in view. It's not just a few people, not just the 12. He's viewing the entire church in his divinity. And it's not as a theoretical possibility, but as a certainty that we will be one. All of us will be one. We won't be missing 5% or 10% or 50%. We will be one, all that Christ has redeemed, meaning that, and then to be one in us, that we would be in them, means that the priest and God are one. He's praying it because the priest, our high priest and God are one. No other high priest could ever pray that. Christ also states that God has given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom God has given him. This flows back to before there was time and then flows forward to Revelation at the end of our creation. And no priest would pray that. I mean, what priest could ever pray that he would have all that God had given him, that he had given authority over all flesh? Only our high priest, who's eternal, can pray that. And then he prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. For those of us who've come out of the world, for him to pray this before we were ever thought of, before our parents were alive, before our great-grand, all the way back, for him to pray, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. He's going to sanctify us. Our sanctification will be completed by him. He's never stopped interceding for us, but here his words are recorded for us for our blessing and to strengthen us. Again, he says, in Christ's humanity and his divinity, he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before creation, he was with God. He wants us to see his glory that flows from the Godhead. Well, I don't know how much of that we'll be able to grasp, but I'm sure we'll grasp all we can every day. All day long, as much as we can. But no what other high priest could ever pray? There was no one else except the Godhead before creation. There is no other high priest that fits with this prayer at all. And facing death on the cross, so he's standing, he knows this is his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love of with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he's facing death, but he's praying about what he's going to do when he's not dead anymore. I don't know anybody on their deathbed who's praying about what they're going to do after they die. I mean, on earth. But Christ is praying that he will continue. He says, I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So that's our high priest. So the cross was not an end. The cross was a means to an end. Facing death on the cross, he prays about continuing his work in us. Only our high priest could or would do that. So these verses stir us up to worship, and they should. And I love these verses because they're such an encouragement to us. But I don't want us to miss the edge that's being drawn here by those who were looking for another gospel. The Hebrews were strongly rebuked for teaching, first, the impossibility that you would lose your salvation, secondly, the impossibility that you would regain your salvation. That's just nonsense. And as the verse says, it's impossible. The verse starts off, it is impossible, because it's not even conceivable. And the Levitical priesthood has no work to do anymore. They have nothing to do. They have no role anymore other than to glorify God for their salvation, for the way he made for them. They were attempting to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, as if he could be crucified over and over and they could regain their salvation over and over again, and then holding him up to contempt as if, sure, he prayed this stuff, but it doesn't really apply. We'll hold them up to contempt. I know a lot of people. You know, we just say they all lost their salvation. So obviously, he didn't keep all that the Father gave to him. He didn't keep them all. Couldn't be what he meant. Well, it is what he meant. You can't lose your salvation, and you can't get it back. You can't crucify Christ again. He died once for all.